Open your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to begin there in just a moment. Isaiah chapter 9. We've been studying Isaiah in this class during this quarter and looking at a number of prophecies kind of individually, but seeing how they relate to the rest of the book as well. And we'll talk about Isaiah 9 in just a moment. Glad that you're all here. We have a number of our members that are out of town this weekend for obviously family gatherings and things with the holiday, but also a number have gone to the Fort Worth area for the Lads to Leaders Convention, and they should be making their way back here later this morning and then this afternoon as well. So keep them in your prayers as they travel. Let's go to God as we begin with the word of prayer. Would you bow with me? Our righteous and divine Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning giving you thanks and praise. We're thankful, God, that you are who you are, and that we can see your greatness in not only the created world, but also through the revelation of your word. We're thankful, Father, for the hope that we have because of your Son, Jesus, and the fact that he came to this world, he suffered and died for us, and that he rose again on the third day. We're thankful, God, that we can remember and look to him with faith, and we pray, Father, that you'll help us as we worship you today to do so in a way that pleases you. We're thankful for the book of Isaiah, Father, and we're thankful for what it teaches us about your plan, about your purpose in history, and especially what it teaches us about the Messiah, our Savior. Help us as we study this morning to glean wonderful truths from your word that will bless our lives and help us to draw closer to you. It's in Jesus we pray all these things. Amen. Isaiah chapter 9. Let's begin reading in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. This is the conclusion of the prophecy that begins, or the section of the book that begins actually back in chapter 7. So last week, if you were with us, we talked about Isaiah chapter 7 and 8, and we talked about especially chapter 7, verse 14, where Isaiah prophesies that the Lord himself will give you a sign, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, you shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 are kind of the conclusion of this section of Isaiah that deals with this child that's going to be born, and he's going to be God with us. And so beginning in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness," it says in verse 2, "have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." Isaiah 9, verse 4, "For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire." Now look at Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This is one of the more famous prophecies in the book of Isaiah, and it is about the Messiah. It's very clearly messianic. Ancient Jews understood this to be messianic. We're talking about a special child. There are not many people, well, there's not anybody that can be legitimately called, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There's only one child ever born in history that could be called all those things. And the Jews were looking for that child, and they were looking for that child to be a king, verse 7 of Isaiah 9. So he's going to have a government, he's going to have a throne, and it's going to be established with judgment and justice. And so when the ancient Jews would study the Old Testament, when they'd study Isaiah, they would look at this prophecy. And this was one of the reasons why they were looking for the Messiah, because of passages like this. Let's kind of break this down for just a moment and think about what's happening here. Notice back in verse 1, God mentions Galilee of the Gentiles. If you're a student of Bible geography, you'll notice that Galilee is frequently mentioned in the New Testament. It's where Jesus had most of his earthly ministry. But Galilee, there on the map on the screen, is the area around the Sea of Galilee. It's in the north part of Israel. And so as you look at Isaiah 9 verse 1, there's going to be no gloom. He's talking about in chapter 8 how the Assyrian army in Isaiah's day was going to come in and they were going to invade and take away captive the people of Israel. And especially, you know, if somebody came, this over here on this right side of the Dead Sea, on the east side of the Dead Sea, this is all desert. And you can't march an army through the desert, at least not very far. So if somebody wanted to attack Israel, the way that they always had to come, if they came from the east, they had to come down this way. And so Galilee is kind of on the front lines. And in history, Galilee was repeatedly overrun and invaded. And God is saying, even though there's an invasion coming on Galilee, and even though this was where, by the way, the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, this is where they settled. And that's why they're mentioned in verse 1. And God says, even though there's going to be a dark gloom over them, the gloom will be lifted because there's a light that will shine, a bright light in the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Does that make sense? So even though historically this land has been overrun repeatedly by enemies, by armies, even though historically this has been happening, God says something really special is going to happen in Galilee. Just jot down the passages, the scripture references. Don't try to write everything that's on the screen because this is going to come really fast, this brief history of Galilee. Going back to the book of Judges, chapter 1, verses 30 through 35, when Galilee was conquered, it was never completely conquered. The people in the book of Judges, the Israelites, they left some of their enemies in the land. In 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, this is almost kind of humorous. Solomon tried to give 20 cities from Galilee to another king. As kind of a reward, Hiram, the king of Tyre, had given trees from Lebanon for the building of the temple. And so Solomon tried to repay him. He said, here's 20 cities for you. And Hiram, the king of Tyre, came down to these cities in Galilee and looked at them. And he said, why would I want those? And he didn't take them, it appears. I don't want those cities. They look displeasing, distasteful to me. Later in 1 Kings 15, it was invaded, Galilee was, and occupied by Syria. And then finally, in 2 Kings 15, 29, what Isaiah is talking about, Galilee was invaded and carried away captive to Assyria, the large world empire in that day. And when people thought of Galilee, they thought of it as being kind of a backwoods type of area. There was not much culture. There was not much in the way of art or literature or, you know, any of those kinds of things being produced in Galilee. And part of the reason for that is because you've got these world empires, these foreign nations coming and going. You've got these different cultures kind of blended together, even though they weren't supposed to be in Galilee. And not much of substance, not much of note really ever happened in Galilee. But here in Isaiah 9 verse 1, God says, I'm going to do something really special in Galilee of the Gentiles. And if you've read your New Testament, you know that that's where Jesus began his earthly ministry. The wedding at Cana was in Galilee, John chapter 2 verse 1. Philip and Andrew and Peter and John, all those men grew up and lived and fished in the Sea of Galilee. John chapter 1 verse 43. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth, which is located in Galilee. Bethlehem is down in Judah, the south part of the country. But Nazareth, where Jesus lived and grew up, Nazareth is in Galilee. And when people went to arrest Jesus in John 7, 51 and 52, one of the things they said was, there's no prophet. If you read your Old Testament, they said, there's no prophet who's ever arisen from Galilee. We don't expect anything good from Galilee. That's what they said in John 7, 51 and 52. But Jesus, he conducted most of his earthly ministry in this area of Galilee. And if you want to, you can turn your Bibles and look at this passage. I've got the words on the screen. Matthew 4, 13 through 15. Matthew says, leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So Jesus grew up here in Nazareth and then he went over and Capernaum's right here on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And Matthew says, this is where Jesus began his ministry so that, highlighted on the screen, what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And Matthew's quoting from this very passage that we just read in Isaiah 9, verse 1. Why did Jesus begin his ministry there? Why was Galilee the place? Because God had prophesied that was where the Messiah was going to begin his ministry, and that's where the great light was going to shine, and people were going to be brought to rejoice in God. So it's not an accident that Jesus chose Galilee as the place where he would conduct most of his earthly ministry. Sure, Jesus went to Jerusalem plenty of times. Sure, he went to other places. He went up to the Gentile areas north of Galilee sometimes. But most of what Jesus does and most of what you read him doing in the scriptures, he does in Galilee, because that's where the great light was going to shine. This backwater place that nobody expected much from, this was going to become in many ways the most important place on earth for a while. Incidentally, that's what Jesus does. Everywhere he goes and everything he touches becomes noble, becomes good. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem, a place that had kind of been forgotten, a small town, but now everybody knows the name Bethlehem. And Jesus conducted his ministry in Galilee, a place that nobody thought much was going to come from. And Jesus, by staying there, we think of Galilee in very positive terms. You know, Jesus walked on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus told the fishermen to let down their nets for a catch. That was in the Sea of Galilee where all this happened. The light shone from Galilee. Any questions or comments? Bible geography is important, and these things need to be connected together in our minds. Yes, sir, Whit. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Whit's saying that there's kind of a depression in the earth's surface there where the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee, and the Dead Sea are, and they're below sea level. Yeah, and there's a lot of significant geography and topography and those kinds of things, facts that are worthy of attention. All right, when you look at the prophecy here in Isaiah 9, if you look at verses 3 through 7, this light is going to shine out of Galilee, God says, and he gives three reasons to rejoice, and I'm just going to very quickly touch on these. As you look at verses 3 through 7, the prophet is saying, here is what the light is all about. Number one, when this light shines, there will be deliverance from oppressors. You think about Jesus and what he does. There's deliverance from sin. There's deliverance from Satan. There's deliverance from death itself. Jesus has all power, and he's going to deliver from oppressors. And notice it says in verse 4, as in the day of Midian. That's a reference to Gideon. If you remember from the book of Judges, chapter 6, Gideon was the one who, in that area, in Galilee, Gideon defeated the Midianites, you know, with the pitchers and the torches and all of that. And as Gideon delivered the Israelites, so this light that shines, this child who's going to be born, he's going to deliver us from our oppressors. Notice that there's going to be peace, and this is a resounding, recurring theme in the book of Isaiah. The kingdom of Christ is a kingdom about peace. And this guy, this child who's born, is going to be a child of peace, a king who brings peace. And all these implements of war are going to be burned as fuel. And we've seen that imagery before in Isaiah, where people who come to this kingdom, they beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That's a very important theme in Isaiah. When you come to the kingdom of the Messiah, when you come to his reign and his rule, you put the fighting away. You know that song our kids sing, Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary? You know which song I'm talking about? Oh, Lord, prepare me. You know that song? Okay. The second verse of that says, Lord, teach your children to stop the fighting, start uniting all as one. And there couldn't have been better words written about the kingdom of this Messiah. What are we supposed to do when we come to the kingdom? We're supposed to stop the fighting. We're supposed to start uniting all as one, because it's a peaceable kingdom. Take your implements of war, take all of your arguments and all of your challenges and all of your issues, and you put those aside, you burn those as fuel in the fire, and you listen to the Lord and do what he says. It's a peaceable kingdom. And then the third reason to rejoice is because a child is born, and this is significant. All through Isaiah 7, 8, and 9, there's emphasis on the child that is the sign. Isaiah 7:14, the child who is born of a virgin. You know, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. His name is going to be called God with us, Emmanuel. So what are we looking for in times of trial, in times of difficulty? We're looking for a child to deliver us, a child who's going to be born. And this child is going to be unique. He's born unto us. He's for our benefit. He's a gift to us, John 3:16. And notice as you look at verses 6 and 7, there are two emphases. There is the emphasis on the character he will have in verse 6. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then there is emphasis in verse 7 on the work he will do. What kind of child will this be? He's going to be a king. And not only that, he's going to be a king that never, never, never abdicates his throne. He will be on the throne forever. And he's going to reign in peace, and he is going to judge righteously, and he is going to give only good advice. That's the child we're looking for. There's a reason when Jesus came to earth why people were looking for an earthly kingdom, and it's because of prophecies like this one. When you read this just on its face, you say, well, that sounds really good. A king who lives forever, a king who always judges righteously. We're looking for that. And one of the reasons why people really misunderstood Jesus was because Jesus didn't come to establish a physical, literal kingdom on earth. Jesus came to establish the church, the kingdom that abides forever. And he's reigning over his kingdom forever. So the character he will have and the work he will do. Questions or comments? All right. Let's talk about Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 then. What are the titles that are assigned to this child? Some people take these two words separately. They say, his name shall be called Wonderful. And then separately, they say, his name shall be called Counselor. But literally, you can take this in Hebrew to be Wonder of a Counselor. And the idea here is that this child who's going to be born, he's going to have intelligence, he's going to have wisdom, he's going to have insight. Here at Katy, we have been looking for qualified counselors because there are a lot of people that really struggle with some deep-seated issues in their lives. And as preachers and as elders, it's sometimes difficult to know what counsel to give people. I mean, we want to open the Bible. We want to do exactly what the Bible counsels people to do. And that's the very first place anybody seeking help ought to do. But we've been looking for as a congregation, and we found some members of the Lord's church who are qualified Christian counselors, licensed, trained professional counselors, because we realize that there is value in someone who is trained to equip and equipped to handle some really sensitive issues and needs, to have somebody like that we can call on in times of difficulty. It's a blessing to have people like that. But this child that's going to be born is going to be a wonderful counselor. There is nobody better. There is no counsel that you can find that is more important or more significant or more impactful than this child's advice will be. And he's going to talk to you about things like how to have proper values. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Mark 8:36 and 37. He's going to give you counsel about how to relate to other people. Whatever you'd have men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And he's going to give you counsel about how you can relate to God. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so Isaiah is talking about this messianic character, this child that's going to be born, and he's going to be a wonderful counselor. Everything he says will be helpful. Everything he says will be true. And that's in contrast to the counselors of Isaiah's day, because you could go to people in Isaiah's day and you could find things like this. The judges and the counselors, they are corrupt and they're giving bad advice. And so God promises in Isaiah 1:26, when I restore Jerusalem to its great glory that I intend for it, I'm going to bring your judges as at first and your counselors at the beginning. And afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness. I'm going to take away your bad counselors and your bad judges, God says, and I'm going to give you a great counselor, a wonderful counselor, and a wonderful judge. It's a curse to any nation. It's a curse to any person to have poor counsel. Even Isaiah bears this out. Isaiah chapter 19, verses 11 through 14. God's talking about Egypt here, and I won't read all of this, but just look at some of the things that are said. He's talking about Egypt, and he says, the princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. They're telling Pharaoh thus and thus, you should do this and that, and they're giving stupid counsel, Isaiah says. It's a curse to Pharaoh. He's listening to those counselors, he's listening to those advisors, and they are giving him terrible advice. You just think about that in the, you know, in the scope of what happens in world history and how often rulers and presidents and emperors make decisions based on counsel and advice they receive from somebody, and you really hope and pray that the advice they're getting is good, it's wise. But God says in his word very plainly, there are a lot of stupid counselors out there. There are a lot of bad advisors. And it goes on and says at the end of that section, the Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion. They, the counselors, will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. So wonderful counselors are hard to find. What makes Jesus a wonderful counselor? He possesses all wisdom. All wisdom is stored up in him. He is able to judge wisely. He can read your mind. He knows exactly what motivates us and makes us tick. What makes Jesus a wonderful counselor? He never, ever makes a mistake. You want to find good counsel? You want to find wonderful counselor? You go to Jesus, because everything he tells you is true. Years ago, I remember hearing, as a preacher being trained, I remember hearing about an older, wiser preacher, wiser than me, definitely, who, when someone would come to him for counseling, would ask three questions. Before he'd ever agree to counsel anybody, he'd ask three questions. He'd say, are you ready to do what's right? Then he'd say, are you ready to let the Bible tell you what's right? Then he'd say, are you ready to let the Bible tell you what to do right now? And if people said no to any one of those questions, you ready to do what's right? Ready to let the Bible tell you what's right? You ready to do what the Bible says right now? If people answered no, he'd say, listen, I just can't give the time to counseling you. If those things don't happen, I don't have anything to give you. Wonderful counselor. He never makes a mistake. He never says anything out of order, never tells you anything that's wrong. He never gives poor advice. No one ever spoke like him, John 7:46. He is never defeated. In Mark 12:34, after the day of controversy, when they ask all the questions, you know, to Jesus, you know, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And, you know, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? The Bible says no one dared to ask him any more questions. They just could not win when it came to trying to make Jesus look like a fool. He is a wonderful counselor, and he still gives good advice today. Questions or thoughts? This child that's going to be born, Isaiah 9:6, he is a wonderful counselor. But not only that, the next expression, if you look at your text, wonderful counselor, mighty God. There's only one child that's ever been born in all of history that can be called mighty God. Only one. And it's Jesus of Nazareth. Mighty God. Our Jehovah Witness friends use this passage to try to prove that Jesus is created. And they say, this is literally their argument, they say, the passage does not say that he is Almighty God. The passage just says that he is Mighty God. And that means that he's just a little bit less than God. Just a little bit less. He's mighty God, but he is not almighty God. Just to give you a couple of passages, if you ever run into this, a couple of things to think about and to share with your friends that are of this particular persuasion religiously. Isaiah 10:21, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. That is very clearly talking about Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, God. Mighty God is it's no slight. It's no lesser title. It is the same title that other passages in the New Testament use to refer to divinity, to refer to the divine nature. Jeremiah 32:18, you show steadfast love to the thousandth generation, but repay the guilt of parents and the lapse of their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. He's not talking about Jesus specifically there. He's talking about God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Again, he uses the phrase mighty God. Just passages to have kind of in your mind. You might even jot these down next to Isaiah 9, verse 6. And then Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. So there's no significance, is what I'm saying, to the fact that Isaiah 9, verse 6 says he is mighty God rather than almighty God. It's the same thing. It's just two different ways of saying the same thing. And when we talk about this child who's going to be born, the Bible is saying that he is going to be God. He's going to be divine. When you think about who Jesus is, fully human, born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. But this child is going to carry around deity. He is going to be deity in a sense that no other child has ever been. Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10, the writer says, for in him, talking about Jesus, the whole fullness of deity, the whole fullness of the Godhead, older translations have, dwells bodily. And you have come to fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and authority. Again, the Bible says in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Bible affirms in both the Old and New Testament that Jesus is divine. And he doesn't just possess a little bit of divinity. He doesn't possess just a little bit of what it means to be God. The fullness of God dwells in him. You cannot add anything to Jesus to make him more God than he already is. And there is no distinction between the terms Almighty God and Mighty God. They mean the exact same thing. So this child we're looking for, he's divine in his nature. He's different. He is Mighty God. Questions, comments about any of that? Okay, I'm going to run through these really fast. How do we know Jesus is mighty God? He forgives sin. He came to this world and said, your sins are forgiven. Only God can do that. Mark 2, 9 and 10. And even Jesus admitted that was true. Only God can forgive sin. And I'm going to prove to you that I'm God. He has power over disease. He could speak a word and it would be gone. He has power over nature. He could speak a word and the wind would cease. He has power over demons. He could speak a word and the demons would be cast out. They would obey his every will. He had power over nations and rulers, Revelation 1, verses 4 through 6. He has power over the devil himself, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. He came that he might destroy death, and him who had the power of death, that is the devil, it says in Hebrews 2, verse 14. He has power over death itself. Even death cannot defeat and is not stronger than this child who's going to be born, this mighty God. Jesus is unique in every way. He's mighty God. So he's wonderful counselor. You ought to listen to what he says. He is mighty God. You ought to worship him because God is worthy of worship. Next, he is, according to Isaiah 9, verse 6, everlasting Father. An alternate translation into English is the phrase Father of eternity. And it's kind of difficult to know which of these Isaiah had in mind. Maybe both of them apply. Everlasting Father, Father of eternity. So, what does this mean? He's wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father. God, the Bible teaches, exists in three persons. If you're familiar at all with New Testament Christianity, you've heard that God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, there are other passages that mention all three persons in one passage, in one verse. But God exists as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Each of those persons is fully God. And to add more difficulty to this, to explaining this, the Bible affirms that there is but one God. And so as God exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and yet is one in all of his ways, we need to think about this phrase, everlasting Father. The Bible teaches that Christ the Son is eternal. John chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, Jesus says, I am. I've always been. Revelation 22, 13, he is the eternal Son. So Jesus has always existed, according to the scriptures. There was never a time when Christ was not. He's eternal. And further, the Bible teaches that Christ the Son is not the Father. In John 17, 24, Jesus, in that high priestly prayer before he goes to the cross, says, Father, speaking to his Father, you have loved me since before the foundation of the world, which is really kind of mind-blowing. So there's love that exists within the divine nature, within God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They love one another. And still, you're just talking about one being, but three persons. And Jesus says, you have loved me since before the foundation of the world. So Christ the Son, strictly speaking, at least in this particular context, is not the Father. So in what sense then is he everlasting Father? What does that mean? Again, we're talking about deity. We're talking about the nature of God here. And the Bible tells us in other passages that Christ the Son is not the same as God the Father. Okay, same being, different person within the being. So, what does everlasting Father mean? If Isaiah 9 verse 6 tells us his name shall be called everlasting Father, what does this phrase refer to? There are three possibilities, and each one has some legitimacy to it. So I'm going to give you the three possibilities, okay? By the way, any questions about all that? Heavy stuff for a Sunday morning, I know. Okay, this is where we are in Isaiah, all right? Three possibilities. What does it mean that Christ is everlasting Father? Number one, it may just refer to the fact that he is eternal, Father of eternity. So this child that's going to be born is himself an eternal being. The virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. Isaiah 7:14. The Jews understood that God is eternal. They understood that there's no beginning to God. There's no place in the past where you can ever find that God did not exist. He's always been. And it may be that this name, this title, simply means that this child who's going to be born in Isaiah 9 verse 6, he's always been. He's not created. That may be all it means. Second possibility. This child is going to relate to people as a father relates to his children. So, you read passages like John chapter 10, verses 9 through 17, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And just like a father, if you wanted to use a different metaphor, a father speaks to his children and tells them what he desires of them. So it is with this child that's going to be born. So it is with Jesus, that he relates to us in some ways as a father to his children. Lord, what would you have me to do? Whatever he says to you, do it. John chapter 2, verse 5. No one ever spoke like this one. John 7, verse 46. So it may mean that Jesus, this child, is going to relate to people as a father to his children. He's Father of eternity. Third possibility. It may mean, this passage, this phrase, that he is the father of eternal things. In the same way that Satan is said to be the father of lies in John 8, verse 44. Everything the devil does is a lie. It's deception. It's misdirection. And this child that's going to be born, he's going to be the father of eternal things. Everything that he says, everything that he does has eternal significance, has eternal import. You need to listen to this wonderful counselor because he's not going to tell you just how to navigate this world. He's going to tell you how to be with God in the next, how to know God and to love God and to serve God forever. So, Father of eternity, everlasting Father. It's not saying that Jesus is the Father. They're not the same, even though they're the same being, but it may be one of those three possibilities. Questions or thoughts? Yes, sir.
I think it's interesting that in the first part of these passages,
right? Tim is pointing out the family relationship and the time element here, that that in Isaiah 9 verse 6, unto us a child is born, but he's going to be called Father of eternity. And so, yeah, the all-encompassing nature of Christ, certainly that can be brought out in this passage. You're exactly right. All right, everlasting Father. Finally, Isaiah 9 verse 6 says, this child who is born will be called the Prince of Peace. Prince is a royal title, you see. Princes are, they're royalty. And this child is going to be a prince. And he's going to be a prince of a certain kind. He's going to be a prince of peace. He's not coming with swords and spears to maim and hurt and hack people to death. He's rather coming to establish peace. And this child, when he establishes peace, will not establish peace by the sword, but by rather humble obedience and sacrifice. It is completely opposite of what everybody else, every other ruler, has ever done. Vladimir Putin is trying to establish his peace in the country of Ukraine. Now, you may or may not agree with what he's trying to accomplish, but in his mind, he has a vision. He believes that if he gets his way in Ukraine, he believes that peace will reign, that his rule and his authority is better for those people than what they had before. He believes that. But the way he goes about trying to establish peace is at the point of a sword. He kills and he maims and he destroys with reckless abandon, because in his mind, if he wins, we're going to have peace. And that's what rulers and tyrants and kings have done for centuries. That's how the world goes about establishing peace. Not this child. This child comes into the world and he talks about loving your neighbor as yourself. And he does that even to the point of death. This child comes into the world and he talks about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he does that even to the point of his death. And in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22, it's probably the most clear statement in the New Testament about what Jesus accomplished at the cross. The emphasis in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 is that when Jesus went to the cross, he established peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He brought all mankind together. It does not matter where you come from. It does not matter what you look like. It does not matter who your parents were. All mankind can be family because we come to the Prince of Peace and we let him be our king. He establishes peace not by forcing you to do what you don't want to do. He establishes peace by humbly obeying and submitting to God's will and then saying to you, follow me. Follow me, and you'll find peace. Follow me, and you'll be in my kingdom. Follow me, I am the Prince of Peace. You will beat your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks in my kingdom. You'll do things that are productive with your swords rather than blowing up buildings. You're going to do things that are useful, uplifting. Interestingly enough, in the New Testament, Jesus is also called the Prince of Life, Acts 3:15. He's also called the Prince over the kings of the earth in Revelation 1, verse 5. So he's not just the Prince of Peace, but he is the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Life, the Prince over the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ came to establish peace. Questions or thoughts about all this? I think it's good to stop and slow down from time to time and look at passages like this and think about who our Savior really is. Because when you look at him like this, it changes the way that you see the world, and it certainly changes the way you see yourself. Because here is someone who has come to rescue you. Here is someone who has come to save us. And he's a wonderful counselor. He's a mighty God, and he's the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. And if those attributes don't begin to be reflected in my life, you know, I'm all about wanting to be wise and wanting to give helpful, eternal advice. And the only way I know I can do that is by telling you what the Bible says. Or I want to be a person who is a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. I want to be a person like that. I'm causing trouble and stirring things up everywhere I go. I want to follow the Prince of Peace, and I want to encourage people to submit to him. His kingdom in verse 7, very briefly. In Isaiah 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, notice there again, verse 7, it's all about peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever. And then Isaiah caps off this magnificent section by saying, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Notice the Messiah's kingdom. It is a peaceful kingdom. Lord, teach your children to stop the fighting and start uniting all as one. Let's get together, loving forever, a sanctuary for you. It's a peaceful kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom. This kingdom will not be overrun by some outside army. There's no bomb or missile that can cause this kingdom to be destroyed. There will be no end to this child's kingdom. It is an orderly kingdom. On the throne of David. You know why Matthew chapter 1 begins with the lineage of Jesus? I mean, seems like kind of a boring way to start the gospel, right? You know, Matthew chapter 1, it starts with the lineage of Jesus. The reason why it starts with that is because, and by the way, I mean no disrespect at all to the Word of God by saying that. It just, to our sensibilities and the way we would think about starting an account about the most important person who ever lived, why would you start with his genealogy? You'd start with his genealogy because he has to be from the line of David, has to be. He's going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to be the king. He's got to be one of David's descendants. And that's why Matthew 1 begins that way. It's going to be a righteous kingdom. There will be justice. There will be righteousness in this kingdom. You will not find it in any other kingdom. Not perfectly. You won't find perfect justice in any country, in any nation, in any ideology. Anywhere else, you will not find perfect justice. You'll find greater or lesser degrees of justice, but you will not find it perfectly because of the sinful world in which we live. But in this child's kingdom, you'll find justice and righteousness. And then it says in Isaiah 9, verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This kingdom that will be established is according to God's purpose. This is what he wants to do. When you listen to the gospel and you respond to it, Jesus died for me and I need his blood to cleanse me from my sin. Responding to the gospel means that you repent of your sin and you are baptized. When you are baptized, you become a new creation and you become a citizen of the kingdom that we're reading about right here in Isaiah 9, verse 7. You become a part of the Church of Christ, not a denomination called the Church of Christ. You become a part of the church that Jesus purchased with his own blood. And you become a part of the kingdom that is spoken about in the Old and the New Testaments. God has transferred us out of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, Colossians 1, verse 13. It's a peaceful kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, an orderly kingdom, and a kingdom of righteousness. And this was God's plan all along. This was always what he wanted to do. That's why Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 is so critical to our understanding. Come to the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Come to him and let him be your king. That would be what Isaiah would tell you today. Any questions or challenges or comments that you'd like to make? Thank you very, very much for your time and your attention this morning. Next time, Lord willing, on Sunday morning, we'll talk about ancient apologetics. That's what Isaiah was doing with the nations, ancient apologetics, proving that God really is the one true God. We'll talk about that next time. Thanks very much.